may be seated. Father Davidson mentioned today is the Sunday next before Advent. That's just a really great old English way of saying things backwards. Next Sunday is Advent, so Sunday next. And this day is the doorway by which we step into Advent, which is the new year, the new church year. But we have one foot still in the old. We know the story through which we have traveled this past year and look forward to beginning it again in the coming weeks. We stand here today with the promises of the old covenant and look through the doorway into their fulfillment. The theme of this Sunday is God's faithful provision. The gospel lesson is arguably one of the world's favorites, the one we just read from John chapter 6. It's one of the first that we learn as children, and as we grow up, we discover that the story is appointed not once, but twice in our prayer book. In the propers, we see it first on Lent 4, and then we see it again today. And because it is familiar, I'm sure that we all believe that we know it well enough to move on to something we'd like to know more about. But hold on, because wait, there's more. Yes, Jesus gathered the multitudes and sat them down. In number about 5,000, he asked Philip what we could do to feed them. Philip said a year's wages wouldn't cover all of the people that are here. Andrew said, well, we've got a little kid with a lunch. And then Jesus gave thanks and began distributing it endlessly to the people. And the people were so astonished, as you well would have been, that they thought, we need to make this man our king. That's basically the whole story. And as it comes down to us in Sunday school, we learn some simple lessons. God will provide all of your needs. Jesus is our king, and so on. Those are not wrong. They're just not the whole story. It's odd that today is one of the few days that we read a lesson for the epistle from the Old Testament, not from the apostles, but from one of the Old Covenant prophets, one of the greatest, Jeremiah, who lived in the tumultuous days of terror. Through the final several kings that would sit on the throne of Judah, all of whom were corrupt and beyond that, incompetent. We have seen a series of those in our own experience, so we sort of know what that feels like. The king in view this morning is not named for you, but I'll tell you, his name was Zedekiah. Judah, during his reign, was essentially defenseless before Babylon in the person of another name you might remember from Sunday school, Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 6, there is this awfully scary warning. Thus says the Lord, behold, the people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on the bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as a man for battle against you, daughter Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. That's pretty scary if you're a six-year-old in Judah, that they're marshaling all of their power, sweeping in from Babylon through the north country. It's a time of national calamity. In the 6th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar was moving through the Middle East like Hitler through Europe in the last century. He had conquered Egypt when news reached him that his father was dying. He immediately withdrew in order to secure his throne, but on the way passed through the Middle East, through Israel, in about 605 BC. He stopped for a few weeks, made a minor siege, captured the court, including the four most famous men in the Old Testament, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You might know them better by their Babylonian names that they were assigned upon arrival in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I might add that the first bishop that I served in the church was a black man who baptized my daughter. She was about 6 pounds at the time, and he was about 300. He held her with one big, massive black paw and baptized her in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He told this funny story about preaching on Daniel and his three friends, but he changed the names too. He called it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not kidding. He was a black man. He could make the joke better than I could, but I chuckled at that. Yes, they went off into exile. Along with them, a few weeks later, a prophet named Ezekiel, who spent his entire prophetic career in exile. So imagine this. The people of God begin to go into exile, this great exile in 605. Ezekiel with the people in Babylon. Jeremiah stays behind in Judah. They are the twin prophets who are contemporary. One ministers to what is left in the mess that is Jerusalem, and the other ministers to what has been taken in the mess that is Babylon. This is the story that sets the table for the New Testament. 70 years in exile. But from 605 BC, for the next 20 years, Israel lived under the threat of certain devastation that would take place when Nebuchadnezzar would return. In 596, he did. He besieged the city, which eventually fell 10 years later. Jeremiah was the prophet on site, advising the final kings who ruled in Judah, who hopelessly attempted to sort out a foreign policy to either appease the invaders or to resist them. Jeremiah advised the former, surrender and all will be well. That was not politically acceptable, and so Israel resisted. Judah offered a futile resistance and was rewarded accordingly by the Babylonians. We cannot imagine living through such a time. We catch a greater view of the narrative if we consider the first verses of Jeremiah 23, which were not read in your hearing. Here the Lord announces, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Woe to the leaders of Judah who have served their own interests at the expense of the people. Jeremiah surely had in mind Judah's last kings who eventually brought the nation's downfall. Israel's kings had failed. But Israel's kings stand in as representatives of Israel herself. Israel had failed. As a people, they had failed in their divine mission. They were the people in whose midst the Lord dwelt. They were to be a light to the nations, but the light had dimmed. And rather than flock to Israel to say, what laws such as these are so good and just, rather than seeking the King of the universe, they mocked Israel and said, where is your God? The Old Testament text from Jeremiah announces its themes that are picked up in today's gospel lesson in St. John. The days are coming, Jeremiah said, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. And what ties these two texts together is that the people, immediately after having their bellies stuffed with food in the wilderness, rushed to make Jesus the king, but he wasn't ready to be king, not quite yet. He was the king who was going to be the Lord our righteousness. And there is an obvious pun here because Zedekiah, who was sitting on the throne at the moment of this prophecy, Zedekiah, guess what? You guessed it. It means the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah makes a pun on his name to say that he's really not the Lord of righteousness. That one will wait. And when he comes, he will end the exile about which, or just about which, Israel was ready to embark. The Lord our righteousness would come and he would raise up an actual Zedekiah. He would begin to draw together all the descendants from Israel, first from Egypt. Jeremiah says, the days are coming when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt, but also the whole world, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. In other words, Jesus is being seen here as the one who will finally end the exile. So next week, when Advent 1 begins, the most famous Christmas carol that's very, very old, has been sung for centuries in the church, O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel, who lays in lonely exile here. That's what Advent is about. It's about anticipating the end of exile, not only for the Jews who came up out of Egypt, but also for those who were scattered to Babylon, and by implication, for all of us who are coming out of the strongholds held by Satan himself. This is a new exodus, as it was that in that exodus from which Israel was born as the people of God, so a new people of God will be born in the exodus as they were scattered but now brought together. The new exodus would so eclipse the old that the first exodus would look small compared to the incoming of people who would come into the kingdom of God. This was the future of Israel. This was the project that God himself always had for the creation that he loved. He would send a shepherd king to set his people to right. There's something else in the text, however, that always catches our attention, and it's the interplay between Jesus and Philip and Andrew. We don't get much dialogue from Philip and Andrew. In fact, a little bit of dialogue we get, we've captured in the stained glass windows out in the narthex of the new chapel. Philip is, in this one rare instance, talking to Jesus. And John is careful to record that Jesus says to Philip, "Where should we get some bread so we could feed all these people?" And I know, and you know, the text says that there were 5,000 people who sat down. And you know that they had women and children. So if everyone was married or there were young children there, surely there must have been 15,000 people, maybe there were 20,000 people. Some estimates suggest it could have been 30,000 people. We don't know. We know it was more than five. Five's a lot of people. And Jesus says to Philip, "Where can we get bread?" And John adds this editorial comment, "But this he said to test him." For he himself knew what he was already going to do. So here is how the people of God are to respond in hopeless situations. Philip not facing a hopeless military situation, but facing disruption with 15 or 20,000 hungry people who had not eaten in 3 days. Could be a crowd that would get restless. For the people of God in the Old Testament, a hopeless situation of certain death, imminent, at least foreseeable in the next 20 years. Philip threw up his hands. There wasn't really any way to provide realistically for these people. Andrew had no idea what Jesus would do, but he does appear to have some faith that Jesus would do something to provide for his people. No one could imagine what Jesus would do, and that's an important point. We know the story. We know it so well. We learned it as children that we take the solution for granted, and we are hardly surprised by it anymore. But put yourself just in the moment ahead of when Jesus began to do this. No one was looking for this. No one would have expected this, just as no one would have expected the manna that fell from heaven in the wilderness in the time of Moses. And of course, in the time of Moses, you will remember that God led the children of Israel in the way these 40 years to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Understand that God leads us into hopeless situations, situations for which there is no way out, and it is a test. It's a test as to whether we will live by sight or whether we will live by faith. The people of God ate manna in the wilderness. The people of God, as Jesus said, ate heavenly manna in the wilderness also. Jesus led them in green pastures by still waters. He personified the shepherd king who would rule them. Deuteronomy poses this question: "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end?" St. Paul would echo these words in 1 Thessalonians when he said, "We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So God tests us as well. in hopeless situations, in difficult situations. And he's ready to provide for us the most unbelievable and overwhelming solution to problems that don't have solutions. And what is the great problem that does not have an apparent solution in human experience? It is our sin. It is our failure to keep the commandments of God. It is our corruption of the priesthood, which was what it was in Jeremiah's day. It is the oppression of the poor as it was in Jeremiah's day. It was the forsaking of the covenant as it was in Jeremiah's day. We are all beset with the same sins. Our sin tendencies are somewhat different, yes, of course. But we all face the insurmountable problem of how do we reach the forgiveness of sins and how do we participate in the life of the divine. It should be obvious to you, but if it is not, I'll point this out, that centuries ago, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness with Moses. Centuries ago, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness with Jesus. And today, in the very same way, you will also eat the bread of heaven. This is how we receive the forgiveness of sins, because we participate in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is set before you today was set before the people of old beside the Sea of Galilee. What is set before you today was set before the people of God in Moses' day. It all points forward to the work that the King Shepherd would do. He was not ready to rule that day. He was ushering in his kingdom. The first thing he would do to commence his kingdom would be to die for his people. There are just a couple of more things that happen in the text, and they should be drawn to our attention. We did not read the entire gospel lesson in a complete presentation, but those who saw what Jesus did that day, it says in later in John 6, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." But just a few verses later, they didn't understand the sign. Jesus says, "You seek me not because you saw or understood the sign, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And then in verse 30, they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you?" So moments after seeing this massive feeding of an overwhelming multiplied of bread and fish, moments after seeing that, they were still asking that they might see something so that they might believe. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to see a few things from Jesus. I'm sort of like, I identify with Herod, in the Passion Week, where he called Jesus over to his court so he could maybe get Jesus to do some tricks for him. He wanted to see a miracle, remember? I would like to have seen a miracle, but we're not favored with that, are we? In fact, we're not favored with very much. It would appear to us that most of the time God is unbelievably silent to us. I don't wake up in the morning and hear voices from God. I don't wake up in the morning to the songs of angels that I can hear. I certainly have not seen any miracles lately. God asks us to walk by faith and not by sight, and here is probably the most profound and ugly connection to the Old Testament lesson today. Again, you can't read everything when you read something, but Zedekiah was that famous king of Judah, or not so famous. And when he repudiated Jeremiah's suggestion that Israel surrender to the Babylonians and threw him in prison, Jeremiah responded with this. He said to Zedekiah, "You shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. And you shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye." If that were not enough, he says it again a chapter later, quotes the very same thing. "You will see him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." Jeremiah's prophecy came true. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and he killed the sons of Zedekiah in front of his eyes. And then he put out Zedekiah's own eyes and took him to Babylon. He would no longer see. Ezekiel grimly comments on this. "My net I will spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there." Zedekiah was taken to Babylon, but it would not be a place he would ever see. He did not have the eyes to see, and that's a kind of a gross and grim story from the Old Testament, but it connects to Jesus, to the supernatural things that are occurring in John 6. Do we really need to beg for a sign today to see? What we need to do is to grasp by faith what is offered to us in the manna from heaven, which is given to us this morning. On a more positive note to conclude, you'll recall that when Moses brought the manna from heaven in the wilderness, the people were instructed to go out every evening and to collect it in the morning, and they were instructed carefully not to gather more than they needed because it would spoil, and some of them said, oh, well, we'll just get a little bit extra for tomorrow, and of course it went wormy on them, and we don't know what that stuff was. It was manna. It was Hebrew for what is it? We don't know what it was. On Saturday or on Friday, they were supposed to collect enough for the Sabbath so they wouldn't have to go out and pick up any. But in this miracle of Jesus, the opposite happens. Something new is ushered in. Jesus keeps breaking bread. Jesus keeps multiplying the manna in the wilderness. In fact, so much that it fed not only 5,000 men, but it fed 5,000 women and all of their children. And Jesus kept breaking the bread and breaking the bread until people were literally throwing it down in the grass because they couldn't eat anymore. And the disciples were instructed to get the baskets and go and pick it up. How many baskets did they fill? They filled 12, one for each apostle, of course. That's the bread of the world. That was the bread that fed those Jews on that hillside that day. But the bread of the world was to be carried to the four corners of the earth. So here we sit today, millennia later. Bread of heaven is on the table for the life of the world, for the forgiveness of sins. Today, we eat from the hand of Christ, our Shepherd King.